All right, well, let's transition to, or not really a transition, we're continuing in our worship this morning as we hear some teaching from God's Word. I want to tell you a story from back in my GameStop days before I came back into ministry. Why are you already laughing? I haven't said anything funny yet. At least I know you guys are on board. That's good. So I was running a store here in Maryland, and one of my regulars came up to me one day and said, "I think it would be really great to work for you." And I'm like, of course it would be great to work for me. Have you seen me? I'm fantastic. So I was kind of flattered, but I said, hey, at the moment, we're not hiring. I'm really sorry. I probably won't be hiring for another couple of months. My team is full. Holiday season's 1 or 2 months away. But I tell you what, we're always taking applications. So you fill out an application, and in 1 or 2 months when I get around to looking at them, if it looks good, I'll give you a call, set up an interview. So he says, great. He fills it out in the store in blue ink, hands it back to me. And he leaves. A week later, he comes back in the store. He's buying a game. And as I'm ringing him up, he says, hey, James, do you have a chance to look at my application? And I said, well, not yet. Like I said, it's going to be another couple months before I look at it. And he's like, okay, I just figured I would ask since I was here. Yeah, dude, no harm done. Thanks for checking in. Another week goes by, calls me on the phone. Hey, James, do you have a chance to look at my application? And I'm like, was I not clear before when I said it wasn't going to be for another month or two? And now I'm thinking, like, should I even bother trying to look into hiring this guy? Because obviously he can't follow instructions very well, and he doesn't understand the basic things I'm saying. But I was like, no. I repeated myself. And he said, okay, thanks for calling. You know, great spirit. He's still super excited about it, even though I just told him no again. I hung the phone up, and I was like, he's just going to keep calling me. Every week he's going to call. He's going to call next week, and the next week, and the next week, and the next week, and the next week, until I am absolutely losing it. I have to stop this because he's going to call me next week. I got to figure out something to do about this. Well, a week later, calls me up on the phone. Hey, James, do you have a chance to look at my application yet? And, like, my grip tightens on the phone. And I was like, I just have to stop this right now because he is so persistent. He's just going to keep calling until, I don't even know, is a job going to be enough? Is he going to keep calling me? Like, hey, can I come over to your house and spend the night? Like, what's the deal with this guy? So I was like, okay, I got to stop this. You know what? I told him it's a slow day. I'll take a look at your application right now. And then in a half an hour, I want to see you down at the food court. I'm going to give you an interview. And he was like, great, I'll see you then. I looked at his application, and I remember thinking, there is nothing special about this guy. He had just turned 18. He had one job before, and it wasn't retail. It was like shipping ice or something. It was not at all related to what he would be doing. And I remember walking into that interview thinking, there is no way that I'm ever even going to consider hiring you. So I hired him. He had one of the best interviews ever. As soon as I sat down with him, I was like, oh my gosh, all this potential. This is it. He was a great fit for the culture that I was trying to build on the team. And it paid off. He was an absolute hard worker, one of the best employees I've ever had, still a very good friend of mine. We play games online together and stuff like that. So my district manager came in one day and saw him working. Was like, James, where did you find this kid? I need you to get on the phone. My store was in an area of the state that's not especially known for its great customer service representatives. So he was like, I need you to get on the phone with some other store managers and tell them how to find talent like this guy in this area. And I was like, well, it wasn't really a super awesome plan or anything. He was so stinking persistent, it was driving me nuts. So I caved and gave him an interview to get him off my back. And as it turned out, he interviewed very well. And I brought him onto the team, and here we are. So the district manager was super disappointed in my lack of good talent searching skills. But it's the truth. The only reason that I even gave this kid a chance was because he was so persistent. But his persistence not only paid off and paved the way for blessings for him, but also for all the customers interacted with him that he gave a great experience to, and to myself included. His persistence paved the way for blessing with more people than he could have imagined. And there's a parable in the Bible we're going to look at today in which the persistence of a widow paves the way for some answered prayer in her life. We've been in a series where we've been looking at parables in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to end that series today by looking at the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18. So if you got your Bibles or your phones out, or you can check this out in your notes, go ahead and look at that. It's Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. Jesus told his disciples a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. This is one of my reasons, this is one of the reasons why I like this parable so much. You don't have to dig too hard to find the meaning, because the author of this, who wrote the book of Luke, by the way, Luke did. He also wrote Acts. There you go. So Luke actually gives the commentary in verse 1 and tells us what the parable is going to be about. You don't have to dig too hard, because he just tells you, this parable means we ought always to pray and not lose heart. So it's right there. Then verse 2, Jesus starts the parable. In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. There was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. Will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" So we already know the basic meaning of the parable because Luke told us. We ought always to pray and not lose heart. So I want to take that as kind of the big statement about this parable, and then, I mean, that's a big idea right there. We could go home right now, but I'm not going to let you. So, I want to take some of the things that I have learned about prayer through this parable and kind of mine that out for you this morning. So here's your big idea. This is about how a disciple prays. A disciple prays with persistence, confidence, and humility. You see all three of these things in this parable: persistence, confidence, and humility. So let's go back to the beginning of the parable and kind of work our way through, and I'll show you how we see these in this parable. So Jesus introduces two characters. You have a judge, right? The judge doesn't fear God, and he does not respect man. So it means a couple of things. First of all, he does not appeal to a higher authority. He's not going to feel bad about breaking the rules because there's nobody above him that he cares about. There's no higher moral code this guy aspires to. And he's not going to be looking over his shoulder going, I'm doing all this injustice as a judge. I really got to shape up or God's going to smack me down later. That's not what he's thinking. It's not even a thought to this guy. The second thing is he doesn't respect man. So he doesn't respect man's laws, which you see later. He breaks a Jewish legal tradition. And I may or may not have time to get into that. We'll see when we get there. So he kind of breaks man's laws. He doesn't respect man. It's obvious he doesn't care because he's not caring for this widow. And the word for that we translate respect actually means to cause shame. So basically what Jesus is saying about this judge is that you can't make him feel any shame. He doesn't feel shame for what he does. You can't appeal to his emotions, you know, like, think of the children. You can't do that with this guy because he's not going to be affected emotionally by anything that he does. So this is basically the worst judge ever. Then on the opposite side, you have a widow. The widow is innocent. It's not her fault that she's in the situation she's in. She didn't wake up one morning and go, "Boy, I hope my husband dies." She is completely innocent in her affliction and in the circumstances that she has been dealt in this case. It's not her fault. She's helpless. This is a widow in even more than our culture is now, a very predominantly male world. She can't be a wage earner. She can't really take care of herself in the way that she is accustomed to. And thirdly, she's alone. And how do we know she's alone? Because she comes to the judge by herself. There was sort of a designated survivor kind of thing going on back then, kind of like, you know, if the president dies, the vice president takes the office of the presidency, and if the vice president dies, it goes to the next guy, and so on and so forth. If a woman's husband dies, she would go and live with her sons. But if she didn't have sons, or if her sons were dead, she would go and live with relatives, and it kind of went so on like that. And because this is a male-dominated world, a woman would not generally be seen in court. meaning if she had anybody, if she was staying with her sons, they would have gone in her stead and sought justice. If she was staying with maybe her father, he would have gone in her stead and sought justice. So the fact that she's alone means she has absolutely nobody, and she is forced to do this herself. So you have these two very, very different characters. And what does the widow want? She just wants justice. That's all she says. She doesn't want justice and vengeance, right? God, give me justice against my adversary and make him suffer. She doesn't want emotional satisfaction. God, give me justice and let me see the look on his face when you deliver the verdict so I can see him hurt like he's hurt me. All she wants is justice. The parable sets it up that she is in the right, that there's something that's being withheld from her, and she is fully within her right to have it, but there is some injustice going on. And the judge has the authority and the expectation in this case to render a verdict on her behalf. That Jewish legal tradition I was talking about is based on Isaiah 1:17, and it basically says that before a judge sees any other cases, he's going to see an orphan's case, and then after that, he's going to see a widow's case. In other words, they built into Jewish law to take care of some of the more vulnerable people in the community. So he's going to take care of the orphans and the widows before he takes care of any other situations that come his way. But of course, he doesn't do that, does he? He keeps refusing her because he just doesn't care. She keeps coming back every single day. Give me justice against my adversary. And he says no. And it just happens over and over and over and over. And eventually, you imagine the judge kind of got to the place where I was with the kid calling me on the phone all the time, going, you know, when I open the door, I know who's going to be there. She's going to be wearing the same thing she was wearing yesterday. She's going to say the same thing. I'm going to say the same thing. And then she's going to leave. And she's going to come back tomorrow, and it's going to be the exact same thing over and over. And eventually, he gives in, right? And he gives her justice. But it's not because he felt bad for her. And it's not because she, you know, played on his emotions. And it's not even because he had a come to Jesus moment. Oh, I better, you know, shape up and make sure I take care and actually bring justice, which is my job. He doesn't have any of those moments. He simply is bothered so much by her persistence that he finally gives in and says, fine, I will give you justice. Please stop bothering me. That's persistence. When we ought to pray, we ought to pray like the widow with persistence. Now, this parable specifically talking about issues of justice, that we ought to pray with persistence. Persistence in prayer can be sort of a nebulous concept or an amorphous concept or whatever word I'm looking for. Because the Bible says a lot about praying all the time, right? Pray ceaselessly or pray without ceasing. Always pray for the saints. Never stop praying. You know, it's all over the Bible. And you think, well, I have a job. I can't just go into my prayer closet 24 hours a day. I'll never, you know, I have to eat and stuff like that. So how do you pray all the time? There was a series that we did a year ago on prayer where Pastor Phil really mined out a lot of that. And so because I don't have time to get into all of the details this morning, I'll give you a really short, practical answer for what it means to persist in prayer. Really, it means a disciple should always start praying and continue to do so. And that's the first point in your notes there. Persistence. A disciple should always start praying and continue to do so. That's what the widow did. And she was rewarded for it. But the fact that she had to persist in prayer indicates that her prayer has not been answered yet. So if God is telling us to persist in prayer, that means that there are situations where we will pray, God, I need justice here, or God, I need this or that, where God does not show up immediately and answer. And we don't really like that. We would like our prayers to be answered immediately. I know I would. So by the very fact that Jesus is saying sometimes we need to persist in prayer, Jesus is hinting and saying that that means that sometimes our prayers will go not unheard, but they will not be answered in the way that we are expecting in the time that we are expecting. So what do you do? How do you continue to persist when you don't have an answer? Right? Luke says at the beginning, the deal with the parable is you ought always to pray, but not just that you should always pray. Always pray and what? Not lose heart. So how do you pray and not lose heart when you're forced to persist in prayer over something? And I have to make a disclaimer here real quick. There is a difference between us praying for something we need and or deserve and something that we want. And I have to be clear on that, because this widow is praying about an issue of justice because there is something she deserves that has been withheld from her. A lot of times we pray because we think we deserve something, and it's not exactly the case. We may think we deserve a new car, but do you have a car that works? Okay, can you take the bus? Okay, you see what I'm saying? Like, there are things that are great that are good to pray for. I needed a new car. I got in a car accident that wasn't my fault last November, and I really needed a new car, so I prayed about it. It's not that, I'm not saying that it's wrong to pray for everything. You should pray for everything. Philippians 4:6 tells us to pray about everything. However, there are some times when we persist in prayer, there's a difference between persisting for something we want and persisting for something that we need and something that God wants to give us, because you may not get what you want. There's no guarantee in the Bible that says whatever you pray about, if you pray about it long enough, God's going to give it to you. That's not the case. But in this parable, we're talking about specific issues of justice and or receiving things that we deserve. Okay? So I had to make that distinction before we continue. Which actually, it makes it a little bit more impactful, because this isn't just something like the widow, I don't know, well, I have a nice house, but my husband's dead, so I can get a better house now. So I hope that if I pray enough, maybe this guy will give me. No, this is like basic stuff. She just needed to live. Whatever the case was. So for prayers like that, these deep prayers, like these soul prayers that we have, that are such a core of our being, when we have to persist in praying for those, how on earth do you not lose heart when those prayers go unanswered? Two ideas about that. The first one is the second point in your notes, confidence. And it's interesting. One of the things I said, I like something about this parable, that it tells you the point right away. There's two things I don't like about this parable. And the first is that Jesus makes a comparison that I'm not a huge fan of at first glance. That is, by the time you get to the end of the parable, you realize who the characters represent. The widow represents God's elect. That's us at this point in history. That's people who love Jesus Christ, who are crying to him day and night, says the text. So that's us. We're the widow. That means the judge, the unrighteous, unjust, total jerk of a judge, represents God, which sounds like a problem, because God's not those things, as far as we understand, right? And you think if anybody was going to make a comparison like that, it would be somebody who is super bitter. You know, but this is Jesus, the Son of God, slash also God, saying God the Father is like an unrighteous judge, which I don't really like. And so, of course, you ask the question, well, is Jesus saying God is just like an unrighteous judge? Is he saying that God just sits up there playing his heavenly Xbox and he's trying to ignore our prayers, but James keeps coming to him over and over? He's just going to keep praying the same thing. It's just going to keep ending up in my inbox. And he's going to be the next week and the next week and the next week. Every single time he's going to pray for this. And eventually, well, I'm sick of hearing his prayer. So here, poof, I'll give you what you want so you can get out of my face and I go back to playing Halo. Get it? Because Halo and angels. That's clever. Not really. But like, is that what he's saying? God is just like that. He's just trying to ignore our prayers. And if you persist, maybe he'll finally give you what you need. I would say no, that's not what he's saying, but I have to support my argument. So where do you go in the Bible when you have an issue or you see something that seems to contradict other places in the Bible? What do? You got to dig some more. You got to do a little more homework. Is there precedent anywhere else in the Bible? Are there other similar situations like this anywhere else in Scripture that could give us some insight into this comparison that Jesus is making in this parable? The answer is yes. And in this case, not only is there one, but there is one that is incredibly similar to this exact same parable. And it's in the book of Luke, just 7 chapters earlier. And I want to read that to you this morning. This is right after Jesus is teaching on the Lord's Prayer. It's sometimes known as the parable of the neighbor. I'm going to read Luke 11, 5 through 13. 11 through 13 are in your notes there. See if you can pick out some of the similarities in this parable, the parable of the neighbor, and the parable of the persistent widow. Here we go. Teaching his disciples more about prayer, he used this story. Suppose you went to a friend's house at midnight, wanting to borrow 3 loaves of bread. You say to him, "A friend of mine has just arrived for a visit, and I have nothing for him to eat." And suppose he calls out from his bedroom, "Don't bother me. The door is locked for the night, and my family and I are all in bed. I can't help you." I tell you this, though he won't do it for friendship's sake, if you keep knocking long enough, he will get up and give you whatever you need because of your shameless persistence. Seeing some of the similarities here? So I tell you, keep on asking and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. Everyone who seeks, finds. And to everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. And then he makes a comparison between God and someone who is less than righteous. He says, "You fathers, if your children ask for a fish, do you give them a snake instead? Or if they ask for an egg, would you give them a scorpion? Of course not. So, if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" There's the comparison. A perfect heavenly Father with sinful fathers. And is he saying they're equal? No. What he's saying, and he actually spells it out very clearly here, if you sinful fathers, if you even understand how to give good gifts to your children, how much more is your perfect, sinless, righteous heavenly Father going to give the best gift to those who ask? How much greater is God's desire to give you that? That's the same kind of comparison that we see back in the parable of the persistent widow. What he's saying, he's not saying that God is an unrighteous judge who will finally cave if you just keep bothering him. What he's saying is, if an unrighteous and indifferent judge eventually gives justice to the oppressed, how much more will our perfect, sinless heavenly Father give justice to his children? Therefore, this is in your notes, we can conclude from this, we can be confident that our Father hears us and is working on our behalf. He's not saying God is indifferent. He says, how much more than this judge who still gave justice to this widow, how much more, can you even imagine how much more God wants to bring justice and take care of your needs? Can you even imagine how much greater his desire is for that? That's what Jesus is saying. And I don't know about you, but that stirs a confidence in me. Because I know that God cares. Because everything I read about in the Bible is that he cares about me, that he cares about my needs. He cares about my wants too, but he's going to take care of what I need. And in this case, in issues of justice, we can be confident that we're praying to somebody who not only hears, but who is working on our behalf. Which brings me to the third point about praying with humility. And this is a part that I wrestled with for a while. Because I don't like this part of the parable either at first glance, and I'll tell you why. It doesn't seem like it fits with reality. He says, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? In English, that's a rhetorical question. And of course, the answer is, of course not, right? But there's two issues I have with that. First of all, does God always answer your prayers right away? No. So sometimes he does delay, or at least it looks like he does. So I have that issue. And the second issue I have is that if he is saying that God will never delay, then why on earth is he talking about being persistent in prayer? There's an incompatibility, it seems, with the very text itself. On the one hand, you should persist in prayer, but on the other hand, oh, God will give you justice and he won't delay at all. So what's the deal? How do these things fit together? I wrestled with that for a while, and I went to some commentaries to try and figure out what other people have taught on the issue, and one of the places I read suggested look at the original Greek. I took biblical Greek. It was a great class. My pronunciation is terrible, so if you're a Greek scholar, please don't kill me over this. And if you're one of those people who's like, I hate Greek, I can't believe he's going to talk about Greek in an English translation Bible service, just hang with me for like 30 seconds. This is super, super important. I will try to get you this in about like a 30-second nugget. The word delay, that's what I have the issue with, and that's what it seems this whole thing, it kind of hinges on right here. So what is that word delay in the original language of the Bible? It's a Greek word, here you go, macrothemia. It's made up, that word, macrothemia, is made up of two words. Macros, meaning distant or far away, and thumos, which we don't actually have a good description of in English. It's, simply put, it means wrath, but it's like, the word talks about blood, so it's like when you get so mad at somebody, and you know the expression that we have is like, when I see that guy, my blood just boils, right? And you start breathing heavy, and you're just, ugh. That's thumos. So makros, meaning distant or far away, thumos, meaning just this wrath. Put it together, that word delay doesn't mean to stop something from happening for a certain period of time. What it means is to put your wrath far away, which still doesn't make sense in context with that sentence. So I did some more digging, and what you find out if you look at some of the more literal biblical translations is that they don't actually word that as a question at all. It's not a terrible thing that this one does, just so you know. But really, believe it or not, the New King James totally nails the translation, I think, on this. So here's what it says. Instead of saying, will God delay long over them? What they word it as is, shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? In other words, God has already exhibited macrothemia. He has already put his wrath far away from us. So it's taking this persistent prayer for a matter of justice and a matter of need and kind of taking it to a moment of self-reflection where we consider what God has already done on our behalf in terms of justice. Because if you think about it, if God dropped justice immediately, how many of us would be here? None of us would even be here, except for probably our children, like before they realize right and wrong. None of us would be here to hear me saying this, and I wouldn't be here. Because the wages of sin is death, says Romans chapter 6. So the justice for the stuff that we've done, if God enacted that immediately, we wouldn't even be here. The Bible talks a lot about God's mercy and about his grace and also about his patience. And what we find when we read this verse is a reminder that because God, well, it's a reminder of two characteristics of God. First of all, God is love, says the Bible. See it all over. Secondly, God is just. He is righteous. So if, you know, can a fully just person let injustice go unpunished? No. Otherwise, he's not just. Otherwise, he's just sweeping it under the rug, right? But none of us would have the chance to even get close enough to God if he just hit us for our injustice immediately. So what does he do? He puts his wrath far away for a time In the Old Testament, you see him doing this, and then up till Jesus, he puts his wrath aside for a time in order to redeem some people. And when Jesus Christ goes to the cross, he bears all of the wrath of God upon himself. God delayed his wrath and deposited it on Jesus Christ, who willingly went to the cross to bear it for us. So, a couple things on that. When we go to pray, sometimes I think that we have, when we pray for matters of justice, when we say, I've been experiencing injustice, sometimes it is absolute issues of injustice. Absolutely. We have a lot going on in our country right now with that. It's true. But sometimes when it's like personal, I shouldn't use that example. Well, I'll use it anyway. When I got in the car accident last year, the guy that hit me was great. He was a fantastic guy. The insurance company was a pain. And it was like pulling nails trying to get anything that I needed to get the claim along. And I got so personally involved that I wasn't even mad at the guy that hit me. I was mad at the company. And so my prayers changed from, God, just give me what is like rightfully mine by my claim and all that kind of stuff, by the law here, and to, it kind of moved into grudge kind of territory. Like, God, I'm so sick of dealing with these people. Will you just make a way so I don't have to deal with them anymore? Or, God, I'm so mad at these people. Will you just, you know, not like, will you smite them or something, but will you just like help them to realize how much of a pain they're putting me through? And my prayers started kind of shifting in that way. And sometimes we get so personally wrapped up when we've been hurt that we start to meld the injustice with the other person. And then what we do is when we go to God for justice, we're not going to God for justice, we're going to God for vengeance. And we say, God, I want you to deal with this person. I want you to make them hurt like they hurt me, or I want to see that. And we won't pray that. You know, we'll do the, well, I guess I should pray for their salvation and stuff, if we even get that far. But when you pray for justice and somebody else is involved that may have hurt you, what you don't pray for them is more telling than what you do pray for. When you go to pray for that person and you say, God, I actually do need legit justice in this, and I'm not suggesting that you set justice aside, and you should pray for that. You absolutely should. But when you go to pray for that, are you praying also not only that justice would be done, but that that person would experience the same mercy that God has lavished upon you and upon me? Are we going with an attitude of, God, I hope this person comes to know you? Not because I know it's going to change them from being such a jerk, but because I know that you love them so much that you died on the cross, and all the sins that I've committed and all the sins that they committed against me, you already paid the price for by dying on the cross. Would you help them to see that? And would you help them to accept your love so that they can be redeemed just like you've redeemed me? That'll change the way that you pray for your enemies or for your adversaries, like it says, like the widow says here. We get so wrapped up that we can't separate the injustice from the person. So my question is this. As worship team, you guys can come up. Can we persistently pray that justice be done, yet in our attitudes, actions, and prayers, can we still exhibit mercy? Can we still pray that justice happens, which we should do, we ought to do it, the Bible recommends it all over the place? Can we still do that and remove some of our own wrath and some of our own pride and some of our own indignation? Can we put that aside and remove that far away and pray for that other person with grace and mercy? Can we do that? And that's hard to do. I struggle with that. I've told you guys before, you know, I am really good at holding grudges, and there's situations in my life that are still unresolved, where there's been some injustice and where some things need to be fixed, and there needs to be some reconciliation if possible, or forgiveness if not possible, for reconciliation. But I want to do a better job of remembering that God has had so much mercy with me, and I want to exhibit that to others in my prayer. The final point in your notes there, humility. Remember, we can only approach God in prayer because he exercised patience with us while we were still sinners. And even since we've been redeemed, we still make mistakes, right? And if you, for those of you who have been Christians for a long period of time, I think you can attest to this with me, that there are times since we have been saved, not that we still mess up, I mean we do, but I'm talking about when there are patterns of sinful behavior that we didn't recognize were sinful. And the closer we get to Jesus, the more and more he reveals to us. And when he convicts us about something we've been doing, like maybe like a big one in the church today in general is gossip. We gossip about everybody. You know, but there comes a point sometimes when God is convicting us about that. We go, oh my gosh, I cannot believe that I've been doing that. You know, I can't believe that as a Christian who's trying to speak God's truth and God's love to people and everything like that, that I've been gossiping. But then when you realize that, doesn't it make you more thankful for God's mercy? Jesus, thank you for being so merciful with me. I know you've already forgiven me of my sins and everything, but you still have mercy on me, even though I continue to make mistakes and I continue sinful patterns and all this stuff. Now that you've brought this to my attention and I can work on getting that out of my life, it just brings me to express my thankfulness for the fact that you have continually had mercy on me over and over and over. Can we not have that same mercy when we pray for those who have hurt us? Worship team, you can start playing. We can pray persistently in the confidence that God hears us, in the confidence that he wants the best for us, and we can also humble ourselves when we pray and say, God, still bring justice, but would you help this other party who has hurt me deeply? Would you help me to be merciful to them as you have been merciful to me? Would you help me to put away some of my pride and some of my anger and some of my hurt? Would you help me to do that so that I can pray for the best in their life, just like you prayed for me when I was sinning against you? That's my final thought for today. If you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ and you recognize that there's some injustice that you have done, and you hear, you know, what I'm saying about the wages of sin is death, and the Bible is clear about that, that for what we've done, the rules that we've broken and God's laws we've broken, that we deserve death, not just physically, but a death eternally apart from a God who loves us in heaven. But if you're here today or if you're watching on Facebook and you would say, today is the day that I want to accept Jesus' payment through his death on the cross, when he bore all of God's wrath on my behalf so I could be saved and so I could have a relationship with God and become more like Christ. If that's you today, I want to tell you a really simple way that you can pray to surrender your heart to the Lord and to ask him to forgive you. So let's all bow our heads and close our eyes. And if that's you this morning, you can pray this prayer silently along with me. I say, dear Jesus, I admit that I have sinned. I admit that I'm a sinner. I have done wrong. But I believe that you can save me. I believe what the Bible says about you is true. I believe that you were born, that you lived a sinless life, and that you were put to death so you could bear God's wrath and in doing so, pay the price for my sins. And today, I want to choose to ask you for forgiveness. You paid the price for my sin, and I choose to ask you to apply that payment to my account. I choose to ask you to be my Lord. I surrender control of my life and give it to you. And I choose to ask you to lead me and guide me forward so that I can be more like you. Thank you for what you've done, and thank you for what you will do. Amen. If that's you today, if you're here, or again, if you're watching on Facebook, I would encourage you to tell somebody. You can tell, if you're here, you can tell me, or you can tell one of the people at our New Here booth. We have a thing we call the What's Next box that has a Bible in it and some teachings for you to just to kind of get you started and to talk a little bit about what that all means, you know, what salvation is and what you may have just experienced. But we're going to go back in and sing one more worship song here. And I would encourage you, don't stop praying for justice. Keep praying for justice. But at the same time, I would encourage all of us today to have mercy and to forgive, to bring it back around to what we prayed for before we were teaching, that some of us harbor some unforgiveness, and that can keep us from tasting all of God's goodness and all the things that God really has for us. So as we consider what we've heard and we consider what God has done for us, let's also just think critically. Is there anybody that we need to forgive? Is there someone we need to have mercy on? Are there some issues that we still need to continue consistently and persistently praying about in our lives? Can we bring them before the Lord today in prayer? And then we'll sing this final song, and then I'll come back and close. Our prayer team is coming forward now, and they would love to pray with you for whatever you need prayer for. It may be something that I talked about today that is that you feel in your spirit and you need to get some prayer for, or it may just be another issue that's unrelated. But prayer team, you can come forward now, and if any of you would like prayer, please come on down front and receive that. Let's worship together.